in chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we want to give a little background, get everybody caught up to where we are in the book of Matthew. And Matthew was an apostle. He was an apostle, one of the Lord's apostles. We find out there in Acts chapter 1 that he was there in the upper room. And he, being one of the apostles, when Saul of Tarsus came along, scattered everybody. He, along with the other apostles, had to stay there in the Jerusalem church. And so Matthew's writing a book. Now, in Scripture, we want to move from the known to the unknown, so we know that the New Testament Scriptures were all written to either church members, church pastors, or local churches. We know that. So when we don't have the information, we assume that the we assume that. So here, Matthew is writing to a church. Now, I wonder what church he'd be writing to. He's a member of the Jerusalem church. He's writing, the content of the book is to demonstrate that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, is their king. That's chapter 21, verse 5. Behold thy king. And so, I would understand and hold the position that he's writing to the Jerusalem church. We know others had a burden for the Jerusalem church. We know James, for instance, wrote to the scattered members of the Jerusalem church. Peter wrote to the scattered members of the Jerusalem church. And so why would the Jerusalem church need the Gospel of Matthew? Well, what Matthew's trying to demonstrate here is that Jesus of Nazareth is the Jews' king. And the Jews living in Jerusalem, you see, would, after Pentecost and after the scattering of Saul by Saul and so on, these Jews would be a small group, the apostles, maybe some of the widows, just a handful of people there in Jerusalem church. All of a sudden it goes from thousands to a handful of people. And these handful of people would be no doubt persecuted to a certain degree, or be in disfavor certainly by the Jews, the unsaved Jews in Jerusalem. And so I believe Matthew's probably writing to that church, encouraging, first of all, the few that are in the Jerusalem church after Saul got done with them, encouraging them, yes, the Jesus of Nazareth that you observed here for 40 days after his resurrection, and you know something curious happened there on when he was crucified. Something happened in the temple when the veil is written to. You know all these things. He's been in his resurrected body ministering for 40 days in Jerusalem. And you know that the there were some saints that came up out of the grave and walked around in Jerusalem. You know some unusual things were going on. But now your friends, relatives, employers, and so on, they're putting great pressure on you saying Jesus of Nazareth was not the Messiah. And so Matthew's saying, oh yes, he is. And I want to tell you why he is. And so of all the Jewish men possible to be the Messiah, and keep in mind now, the first generation in which the Lord came, they had the expectation that Jesus would come back, or the Messiah would come back in the first generation, because they knew Daniel's prophecy. And Daniel's prophecy indicated from the time the rebuilding of the walls under Nehemiah down to when the Messiah would come, the cutting off Messiah, would be 483 years. So they could do the math. They knew. In our generation, so the generation of Peter and John and James, they all knew Messiah would come in our generation. They all knew that. Now, we don't know that Christ is coming back in our generation. We hope he is. But we don't have the prophecy that indicates that, but they had the prophecy, and so they had the expectation that Messiah would come. So anyway, now the Jerusalem church is small. They have family and friends. The priest, by the way, still offering sacrifices in the temple. And this is what Hebrews is talking about. But anyway, the believers there, and then the believers' families, friends, relatives, employers, employees, and so on, they needed to have a strong understanding that Jesus of Nazareth is the true Messiah. And so Matthew demonstrates, number one, he's the only one that had the birth that was prophesied. So he had the right genealogy. That's chapter one. And so he came from David. Now there are other men that came from David. So that ruled out some. But now secondly, he had the right birth. He had the virgin birth. That rules out all other men. All right? And then in chapter 2, he's the one, Jesus of Nazareth is the one, who fulfills the prophecy of the nativity of the Messiah. And so there's several passages here, for instance, where he would be born. This is chapter 2, verse 5 and 6 and so on, citing the book of Micah. And so what he's doing, what Matthew's doing here is saying, all right, you believing Jews in Jerusalem, you number one, need to know you trusted in the right Messiah, even though you're under tremendous opposition. And you can tell your relatives, friends, and loved ones, he's the right Messiah. And these are the reasons. He came from David. He was virgin born, according to Isaiah. He fulfilled the nativity prophecies found in chapter 2. In chapter 3, he received the forerunner, received the forerunner's baptism. So this is John the Baptist. John the Baptist prophesied twice in the Old Testament, Malachi and in Isaiah. And so John indicates here, especially John the Baptist indicates in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, that he realized the one upon whom the Spirit of God came was the Messiah. And so John the Baptist, as he was preaching, there were multitudes that came out to the Jordan, were baptized, but now John is indicating the Christ, the Messiah, is Jesus of Nazareth. So you see what Matthew's doing. He's trying to encourage these believers so that they can tell their friends and relatives and so on, Jerusalem. He had the right genealogy. He had the right birth. He had the right nativity, fulfilling these scriptures. He has been baptized by John the Baptist. They all knew about John the Baptist. I mean, multitudes came out of Jerusalem. Thousands and thousands were baptized by John the Baptist. So Paul says later on, this wasn't done in a corner. This is public. All right, so they received John's baptism. Then in chapter 4, he is tempted by Satan and doesn't succumb to the temptation. So he's the perfect man. So Matthew's laying this out. All right, first of all, church members, do you have any doubt that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah? Who can refute these arguments? He's talking to that very generation. They saw him walking around in his resurrected body, that generation. They saw this. So, who of you can refute any of this right now? Well, they can't. You can deny it. You can reject Jesus of Nazareth as Messiah. You can do that. So then after his temptation there, we pick it up in 4:12. And after it's been demonstrated that he is the only man who could be the Messiah, he now begins to fulfill messianic prophecies of his ministry. So you see there in 4:12, says that now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum. So he goes up by Sea of Galilee, up where these tribes are, and there he begins to fulfill Isaiah's prophecy in verse 14. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadows of death, light is sprung up. See, he's citing Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. All right, so not only did Matthew demonstrate all these ways that Jesus is the only possible person who could be the Messiah, Now, the Lord Jesus Christ begins to demonstrate in his own ministry he's the Messiah. He's fulfilling Scripture. So you see, these are solid arguments for the people in Jerusalem. Solid arguments. And they can tell their relatives. All right, relative Jew here. You hate us because we've trusted in the Messiah. We're not going over there to the temple where you've got this priest functioning. We've got the high priest. Oh, but he's invisible. But our priest is visible in the temple. So once you come back to the temple, forget about this movement and so on. And they're saying, no, we know from Scripture and demonstration that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. That's a solid argument. Now, the only way you're ever going to have an assurance that Jesus is the Messiah is through the Word of God. That's true today, that's true back then. And so here, Matthew is giving this solid argument. Now, we go on then, after he fulfills his ministry there in Galilee, and then he goes up to the Decapolis, the 10 cities there, and he ministers to Gentiles as well as Jews. He comes to the Jews first, and he ministers to the Gentiles. And so we have that in the last verse there, 25, so 4:25, Decapolis, where he ministers. Then in chapters 5, 6, and 7, we have his message here concerning the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the Sermon on the Mount has to be understood in light of Daniel's prophecy. Now, there's a great deal of confusion on the Sermon on the Mount, and there's about six basic interpretations of the Sermon on the Mount, and there's only one that could be right. And so, the Old Testament helps prepare us for the Sermon on the Mount, and that has to do with Daniel's prophecy. So Daniel's prophecy was the prophetic understanding that the Jews had in the first century until the Apostle Paul receives the mysteries from the Lord, and the Apostle Paul then begins to talk about what we call the rapture. But that was a mystery. So at this time, the doctrine of the rapture had not been revealed. Now, the Lord Jesus, of course, knew that. But the disciples there, their whole eschatological system was built upon Daniel chapter 9. Now, if you look over there in Matthew 24, for instance, where the Lord is giving discussion about the tribulation period, he says in Matthew 24:15. That's 24:15. It says, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand. Then let them be which be in Judea flee into the mountains. So, in other words, he's saying, when individuals are in the tribulation time, the only time marker they're going to have where they are is when the Antichrist comes into the temple. Fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy to demand that the Jews, remember he's the Antichrist, so he wants the Jews to worship him and not the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord says that the only time mark you're going to have in the tribulation time is going to be at the midpoint of tribulation. Now, for whatever reason, I think we have probably a wrong idea of the tribulation that where we have great enlightenment about eschatology. So we have, we've got eschatology charts and nothing wrong with that, timelines, we have all that. But keep in mind that those in the tribulation are going to be unbelievers. They're not going to have these timelines in their mind and so on. They're not going to have all this understanding. There's going to be great confusion and deception. They're not going to know where they are, what's going on. In Daniel's prophecy, chapter 12, he indicates that there's a 75-day gap between the tribulation and the millennium. So there may be some sort of a gap between the rapture and the signing of the covenant. There may be. I'm not sure. The Bible will sign it at that point. But whereas we would say we as a Christian, if for some reason we've missed the rapture, which we don't believe, see if we were mid-trib or post-trib, you know, we can figure these things out. But if we miss the rapture, we can say, all right, I know immediately when the Antichrist signs a covenant with Israel, a 7-year start. And so I can start checking this off on my calendar. Of course, the tribulation time is going to be, the calendar is going to be according to 360 days, a year, not 365. So there's going to be a great deal of confusion in the tribulation. So people are going to be saying, all right, we're in week one of the tribulation. All right, we're in week two now. They're not going to be understanding these things. It's going to be a great deal of confusion. So, but the Lord, you see, not only in Matthew 24, but also he's basing the Sermon on the Mount on Daniel's prophecy. Daniel's prophecy. Now, in the book of Matthew, Matthew uses two theological expressions that are not found in any of the other three Gospels. One of them is the kingdom of heaven. He's the only writer in the New Testament ever uses that expression 33 times. Paul doesn't use the kingdom of heaven. John doesn't. No other writer. So he uses the expression kingdom of heaven. That has to be defined. He also is the only gospel writer ever to use the word ecclesia, or the word church, and so that's in Matthew 16 and 18. So he uses two expressions here that are distinct to him, certainly in the gospels, kingdom of heaven and church. So Mark, Luke, or John, they never use the word church in their gospel writings. They never use the word kingdom of heaven. Now the kingdom of heaven is an expression that comes out of the Old Testament, and lo and behold, it comes out of Daniel. Daniel. So we look there in chapter 2 of Daniel. We have the expression here, and we have a definition for the expression, Daniel chapter 2. And that's in verse 44. So in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, Scripture says, and in the days of these kings, so you have to ask, what kings? Well, the kings of the kingdom, going back to verse 42. And the kings of the kingdom are those that represent the image and the 10 toes of the image. And so Nebuchadnezzar had that vision of the image. So we have Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, ten toes of the last kingdom, Rome. By the way, you know the word Rome is never mentioned in the Old Testament? So we assume the fourth kingdom is Rome. And that's a good assumption. But Rome is never mentioned in the Old Testament, mentioned in the New Testament about 15 times, but not in the Old Testament. Anyway, we're not off on that, obviously, but here he says, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. So here we have the expression, the God of heaven set up a kingdom. And so the expression kingdom of heaven comes from that expression, kingdom. The God of heaven is going to set up a kingdom, kingdom of heaven. That's where the expression comes from. We shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, like the people of the four other kingdoms. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. This is the millennial kingdom. That's going to last for 1,000 years on earth and then continue on throughout eternity in the new heavens and earth. All right, so Matthew picks that up. And so he's talking about the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is the Davidic kingdom, the literal, physical Davidic kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. That's going to continue forever, but we're talking about right now in the present heavens and earth. All right, so Matthew used that expression. So we get into chapter, before we get into chapter 5, notice what John the Baptist said. John the Baptist said in 3:2, saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, he's not the only one that said that. The Lord said that over in 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So both the forerunner and the Messiah both said the same thing. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What's the kingdom of heaven? Well, our understanding of the kingdom of heaven is the millennial kingdom. So, now, there's a truth here, and that is, whoever we are, Jew or Gentile, and whatever our expectation is of the future, spiritually, in order to gain anything spiritually in the future, we better repent now. Follow that? You're not going to gain heaven. You're not going to enjoy the millennium. Anything spiritually in the future are you ever going to enjoy if you don't repent now? That's the message. Repent, he says. Now, for the Jew, the millennial kingdom was very important in the Davidic kingdom. But we're not Jews. During the millennium, we're going to be in our resurrected bodies, just like the Lord.
Amen.
Yeah, we'll be able to visit the Holy Land. We'll be able in a resurrected body, bodies to be all over God's creation, I guess. Heaven and earth, all over God's creation. But to the nation of Israel, being in the promised land for the first time, they will have all the way from the Nile to the Euphrates, and the 12 tribes will have their land allotment for the first time in history. The Jews never have been able to get all their land. Never been able to get it. That'll be important to the Jewish nation. That's important to them now, 2,000 years ago, back in Moses' day, back in the promised Abraham. The promised land was always important to them. So we're thankful for the promised land as Gentiles. Yeah, I'm sure in a resurrected body we'll visit. We'll enjoy that. Amen.
Amen.
But the promised land is not for us, particularly. And by the way, the promised land is not America, you know that. Get caught off in that. So anyway, so the message here, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Both of these men gave this. So here's the offering of the kingdom. But the condition for the kingdom to be set up would have to be the Jews receiving the Lord through repentance and faith. So we know in John 1, he came into his own, and his own received him not. So he postponed the kingdom. Now, we can ask these moot questions. What if the Jews had received the Lord as Messiah and received, and he set up the millennial kingdom in their lifetime? Where would I be? That's a good question. Where would I be? So we can't operate off the fact that we do exist and say, well, the promise was legitimate. We have to be careful. We don't say, when John and Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand to this current generation, he really didn't mean it. Follow that? So did the Lord mean it or not? So if we can't, if he really doesn't mean things, then can we trust in him for salvation blessings? You see, so he didn't mean it. Now, we can't comprehend all these things.
Amen.
And we can't answer the moot questions, where would I be? But see, that's what the Lord asked Job. Where were you when I created? Right? Where were you, Job, when I created? You know all these things. Where were you, Job? That's a good question. Where were we? When God created heavens and earth, where were we? Do you remember? Can you pinpoint it? Where were you? So we can't answer all these. These are questions beyond our comprehension. But anyway, so now he's offering in chapters 5, 6, and 7 the attitude, the required attitude and action for those expecting the kingdom of heaven. The attitude and the actions. The attitude has to be an attitude that demonstrates faith and repentance of faith. And the action has to be for those who realize the kingdom is going to be upon them very shortly, so the things of life aren't really that important. Now that's where this gets somewhat awkward with a lot of interpretations, because many individuals say, no, these Sermon on the Mount for Christians is for church-aged people. Well, there's some problem passages when you handle it that way. So he's saying from the eschatology of the Old Testament, Isaiah and other prophets taught, that the Jews' eschatology, Daniel taught this. If you look at Daniel chapter 9, he clearly taught this. There's going to be the tribulation. The Antichrist is going to come at the point of tribulation. He's going to demand the Jews to worship him in the temple, tribulation temple. And then after that will be the millennium. And so this was the eschatology the Lord was promising them. And so I believe here the Sermon on the Mount was for that group. Now, immediately some people say, well, wait a minute. Now, chapters 5, 6, and 7 are in the Bible. They're in the New Testament. I'm a New Testament Christian. And all the promises in the New Testament are for me. All right, well, Book of Revelation is the New Testament. How about Revelation 6? Those promises for you? The horsemen? Horsemen coming? The four horsemen, that promise for you? I'm going to get to see the four horsemen come. Boy, this is a promise for me. Well, no, that's not a promise for you. If you're a believer, you're going to be caught up, and the four horsemen are going to come during tribulation time. So we have to understand the laying out of this in a context. So first of all, we understand Matthew's writing in the first century to first century Christians who I believe are being challenged and who need to have their faith edified in Scripture, the promises of Scripture, as they're expecting the Lord to come back in their lifetime. See, we believe in the imminent return of Christ.
Amen.
Imminent return of Christ means he could come back at any time.
Mm-hmm.
Now, during the, if the Jews would have received the kingdom, there would have been Gentile salvation, because Isaiah 42 and 49 promised that the Lord would be the Savior to the Gentiles. So there would be Gentile salvation. But the he doesn't say the size of the Gentile salvation. Now, and today, and really after AD 70, Christianity ceased really being Judaistic, became Gentile, and Gentilic. Christianity really became Gentilic. More Gentiles became Christians than Jews after AD 70, because the Lord destroyed the temple and the Jews had nothing left. Unless they're going to trust in Jesus, had nothing left. So Christianity then began to blossom primarily with Gentiles through the centuries. So anyway, that's a little bit of background here. So notice here in chapter 5, so now getting ready for our lesson. In chapter 5, verse 1, and seeing the multitudes, he went up to the mountain. So here we see the Sermon on the Mount. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. So who are his disciples? Jews.
Yeah.
The apostles. Or at least his disciples at this point. And those of Judea and Jerusalem and the regions round about who went to Jordan and got baptized. You think there were many Gentiles in that group? So he comes to the disciples. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So immediately he jumps into his message, the kingdom of heaven message. So the poor in spirit. Notice, he doesn't say the poor in finances. Right? Finances? I say finances. Poor in spirit. That's the humble. That's the humble believer who's trusting in the Lord from the promise of the Scripture. Poor in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he goes on, talks about the blessed are they that mourn. Here are expressions that come out of Isaiah, for instance, the poor, those that mourning, and so on, 57 and other places. For they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What do you mean, inherit the earth? Is that a promise for us? Christianity is going to take over the world. Here's our promise. We're going to take over the world. Well, we ought to get started because we're only 2,000 years after Christ. So we're going to take over the world. By the way, I'm not including Catholicism's Christianity. So when are we going to inherit the earth? See, so there's problems here with this. But during the millennium, the Jews that survive the tribulation, as well as Gentiles, but the Jews that survive, they will enter in as believers. Only people that enter into the millennium will be believers at the outset. They will enter in, and all of a sudden, coming out of the tribulation, which will be the world's greatest time of anti-Semitism, all of a sudden we move into millennium will be the world's greatest time for pro-Semitism. Think about it. Pro-Jew. That's going to be Jewish-oriented, to be sure. All right, so anyway, he goes on, blessed are they, these are Beatitudes, that word for blessed. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Notice he's not saying hunger and thirst after physical needs, but after righteousness. So he's describing believers here. This is the attitude of believers. The attitude of believers. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, that they shall be called the children of God. So, keep in mind, NATO's not the peacemaker, right? NATO is not the peacemaker, right? So we've got that. You can write that in margin of note in the Bible. But anyway, so he's laying out this. He's laying out. Here is, if you repented and received me as Savior, and the kingdom of heaven is at hand, this is going to be your attitude. And then your attitude is going to lead into action. Now, let's jump to chapter 6 for just a minute here. Chapter 6. Remember the Lord's Prayer, verse 9, 6-9. So here, these to whom he's speaking, says in 6-9, after this manner, therefore pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. What kingdom's that? The prayer for the kingdom. What kingdom is that? It's the millennial kingdom.
Right.
Now, we as Christians, we're looking forward to the kingdom, the millennial kingdom come. Before the millennial kingdom ever comes, we're going to be looking to heaven for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we're looking. We're praying for his coming. Oh, the kingdom will come. But that's not our prayer. Millennial kingdom, you promise? Gentile? Now, I'm not trying to strip all truth out of this prayer. We do pray to the Father, but whatever the Lord told us, we pray to the Father through his name.
Right.
That doesn't show up here. See, there's some differences in the prayer for that matter. Give us this day our daily bread. Obviously, we need the Lord to minister to us every day. But for those who are expecting the millennium, they're going to be in the tribulation. And the Jew in the tribulation is going to be in the great anti-Semitic world. And so they're going to need daily bread. They need daily bread. In fact, we're told here in Revelation chapter 12, that here is what the Lord said about Daniel chapter 9. When the Antichrist comes into the temple. So in chapter 12 of Revelation, this is when Satan's cast out of heaven. So we're told here in 12:4, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them down to earth. All right, the devil. 12 and stars. Is the third part of the stars. cast down with the purpose of, and the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child. So this is compressing a great deal of history, but the man-child here is the Lord Jesus Christ. And who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. So Satan's cast out midpoint tribulation. He goes down to the bottomless pit. Coming up out of the bottomless pit now is the energized Antichrist. Although he'd been in existence, he'd been supposedly killed. Now he comes back. But notice here in verse 12, or verse 10. And I heard a loud voice saying, in heaven now has come the salvation and strength and kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. So he's still there accusing us before the throne of God. He's the anti-high priest. And we have our high priest rebuking him with the blood of Christ. Think of that.
Amen.
Around the throne of God. Anyway, then verse 12 says, therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe unto the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil is come down to you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. When the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. This would be the nation of Israel, the Jews. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times, and half a time. So this is the second half of the tribulation. Time is one unit, times two units, half a time. So we've got one plus two is three and a half years. And the serpent cast out his mouth water as a flood after a woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. These are the remnant of her seed, are Jews. These are believing Jews that are going to be maintained by the Lord for 3.5 years as they're in hiding. And so the Lord's going to maintain them. If you look there later in chapter in Matthew, chapter 25, when it comes to the judgment of the nations, this is at the end of the tribulation. He's going to gather all the nations together, 25, 35, 32. And he's going to have those on his right hand. He gathers all the nations. That's the Gentiles. On the right hand, he's going to tell them to come forth. And they're going to say, ask why. And he's going to say in verse 40, and the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. So what did they do? What did the believing Gentiles do during the tribulation for the Jews during the anti-Semitic world? Well, we're told back there in verse 35, for I was a hunger and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. So this is the Lord talking, but he's talking as a representative of the Jewish people. He says, as much as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. So the Lord's going to take care of the Jews, but this is where, I believe, this is where the so-called Lord's Prayer fits in, for them to ask the Lord to help them and protect them during the tribulation time. It certainly is a prayer that is different from what the Lord says later on in chapters 14, 15, 16. All right, so there's some distinctions in the book of Matthew. And it's of value to try to see these distinctions. So, if we keep in mind, who's Matthew? He's a Jew, an apostle. To whom is he writing? He's writing to people he cares about, the Jewish people. Very clear, this is written to Jewish people. He's demonstrating to his audience here, which I would believe would not be a general message to unsaved Jews out there. We don't have this pattern in the New Testament. New Testament epistles are written to churches. So he's writing to a church or a church member. Luke wrote the one church member there, Theophilus. He's writing to a church. What church? Gentile church? Gentile church received the book of Matthew and says, what's this all about? We don't even know the Old Testament. Right? To whom is he writing? So he put these together and you find out, I believe, a solid position on this, and then it would be writing to probably the Jerusalem church, encouraging them. Believers, you trusted in the right person, Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Messiah without any question. Now you tell your friends and neighbors this that are trying to get you to go to the temple and worship the visible high priest there and go through all this dead religion. You tell them that. And so by the time we get to through Matthew, we find out. By the way, Jews there, Jerusalem, you got the Great Commission. So you need to start Baptist churches, which is what they did. By the way, when the Jews were scattered, Philip, he went to Samaria, what did he do? Started a house church. Mm-hmm. He's busy baptizing people. When one people Christ, started a house church, got things going. So we talked a little bit about that last night. It was kind of complicated. He started a church at his home. By the way, he was a deacon. He had the qualifications. A lot of parallels between deacon and pastor qualifications.
Right.
He had a family. Right. He had a wife and at least a couple kids there. And so he started a church in his house. One people of Christ, what was he baptizing them into? The Jerusalem church? No, he wasn't doing that. Baptize them in his house church.
Amen.
Anyway, so let's get a little background of the New Testament. So hopefully this helps put some things together and so on for us. So we'll conclude at this point. Our Father, we thank you for this time we've had to open the Word of God. We pray for your blessing upon us now. Help us as we proceed today in the Word of God and the effort to honor thee, we ask. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.